Psalm chapter 3, beginning in verse 0. A psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. King David has fled his fortified palace. He has left the comforts of his home. David is on the run not from a foreign leader trying to invade his territory. King David is running from his own son who wants to murder him in cold blood. His son wants to usurp the throne, take the throne from David. And as David is on the run, he is also dealing with betrayal of close friends and close associates. And as David is on the run, as he has been displaced from his job, to say the least, he is undoubtedly wrestling with feelings of doubt, anxiety, stress. He's probably wrestling with his own purpose, his value, and who he is as a person, as all of that is being stripped away from him instantaneously as he had to flee overnight from a threat that was coming to him. As David is on the run, as the text says, verse 0, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. As David is on the run, what does David do? He prays. But what does he pray? That's the key question of this morning. What does David pray? And then likewise, how can you and I learn from this prayer? How can we grow in our own prayer life? How can we better pray to God above? The psalm gives us a wonderful answer. And as we walk through the psalm, we're going to look at it in three big moves. That is, number one, a retreat in suffering. Number two, a resolve in the sustainer. And number three, a request for salvation. But firstly, retreating in suffering. This is from verses 1 and 2. What does David say in his prayer to begin with? Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? From the get-go, David establishes who he's talking to, who he's addressing. This is the personal covenant name of God Almighty. Yahweh is the name. This is the name that God revealed to Moses. If you recall in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush account, when Moses was talking with God, and Moses was asking, who should I tell the Israelites, who should I tell Pharaoh that I've been talking to? And God tells him, reveals his name, his personal name of Yahweh to Moses. And this is the name that those who have been saved, those who have been delivered, those who have tasted of God's salvation, this is the name that those people are to say of who God is. Right, the world is going to call him the generic title of God, but God's people, God's saved people, God's delivered people, call him this intimate, personal, relational name of Yahweh. Names are powerful. Names are significant. For example, if somebody were to call me James, that's probably either a medical professional or a professor in university. That's what they called me because at college, the names are your legal name, and they just kind of, you know, read off the roster, and I'm not about to correct the professor when there's, you know, 50 students in class. Just, yep, yeah, I'll roll with it. My name's James, which it is. So, but that's one way you can approach me. If somebody else talks to me and says, Jimmy D, well, they probably know me personally, right? Now, if somebody else approaches me and says, Tatay, which is the Filipino name for father or dad, well, then obviously you know who calls me that, my own kids. It's the same person, different manners of approach, different distance by which they approach me. So it is similar with God himself. How do you approach God? How do you address God? In your own prayer life, think about it just for a moment. How do you address the Lord? In your own prayer life, do you say, Dear God? Do you say, Dear Lord? Nothing wrong with that. It's good to say that. But how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. It's the most personal thing that you can say of who this God is. our Father. And for those in the Old Testament, that personal covenant name, which was most explicitly revealed to them, was Yahweh. So this is how David views God. This is how David approaches God, Yahweh. But he continues, "How many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" Other versions or translations might say, "How my foes have increased. Many are rising up against me." Let's not forget, David is on the run and is facing growing threats from his own son and from his former accomplices. And think about it. As every second ticks away, passes by, cement dries up. It gets solid. And as every second passes by, Absalom's plans to usurp him, to overthrow him, become more solidified, become more concrete, become more clear. And also, Absalom's army continues to increase, continues to grow, continues to get bigger day by day as his popularity increases. Because not only was he a handsome man, he was also a very smooth man with the people, winning people over to himself. So he was amassing this huge array of people, and that's what David is expressing here. How many are my foes? My foes are increasing before me every day. How many rise up against me? Think about a boa constrictor. I looked up just on YouTube, just because I wanted a visual of this, but boa constrictor eating food. It's quite alarming. I didn't think there would actually be something that graphic on YouTube, but I guess there's all kinds of graphic stuff on YouTube. But it showed it. There was this boa constrictor, I think it was in Australia, a zoo, and the zookeeper had a dead pig, but then he brought it to the boa constrictor, and then that thing just, it's quite something to watch it. But with the boa constrictor, if that thing latches onto you with its mouth and it just starts twisting around you, it's pretty much game over immediately in terms of ultimately. But before you reach the end, it slowly but surely coils around you and tightens ever so slowly. The pressure increases and suffocation will soon follow. And David right now, obviously, is not dead. He has not suffocated yet, but the pressure around him is continually increasing and growing stronger and stronger. His adversaries are intimidating, and keep this in mind, he's not just facing a multitude of dangerous people, he is facing the malice of his dear son. Okay, this isn't just a lot of enemies, this is a close enemy, but also accompanied with a lot of enemies. Both the quality and the quantity of his problems was increasing continually. And none of us, I don't think, can fully identify with David in this scenario. I don't think any of us, I could be mistaken, but I don't think any of us have been hunted down by mercenaries, right? A band of hundreds or thousands of people literally trying to kill you. If anybody has, I'd love to hear your story about how you're here this morning after the service. But nonetheless, I think in a sense we can identify with verses 1 and 2. How many of you have experienced this kind of thing in your life? It's Monday morning, you get that email from your boss saying, can we have a meeting, just you and me, in an hour. So you go to the meeting, then you hear the news from your boss that you're getting laid off due to budget cuts. And then as soon as you go home, pack up your box, right, you're in the car on the way home, you hit a nail on the way home, get a flat tire, and when that happens, you swerve and you rear end somebody in front of you who turns out to be a very hateful, angry driver. So you have to deal with that whole mess. You're on the phone trying to call insurance, trying to call your family, and all of a sudden you get a call hearing that your close friend has just died from cancer, who they've been battling with cancer over the past year. You finally get home, and then your spouse tells you that your church community group leader that you've been going to for the past 3 years, that couple is getting a divorce. And on top of that, in the background, your kids are wrestling in the background, and one of them ends up breaking their arm. Okay? Now, I don't think anybody is exactly like that, but you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have faced those days. It's just one thing after another piles up. One thing throughout the entire week piles up one after the other, and it seems like the pain, the pressures, the problems of life continually increase, continually weigh heavy upon you, and you just feel exasperated. You feel despondent. Lord, how many are my foes? It seems like everything is rising up against me. Everything is being stacked against me right now in my life. How many rise up against me? I think we can resonate with the sentiment of verse 1. If not literally, then certainly in a way. But then, verse 2, it gets even worse. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Or many are saying of me, there is no salvation for him in God. This is, brothers and sisters, the quintessential definition of adding insult to injury. Okay, it's one thing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which the psalmist talks about how we're going to walk through it more likely than not. It's one thing to walk through pain and suffering. It's another thing that when you're in pain, when you're in suffering, that people around you, that Satan himself, that you hear these thoughts in your mind that are telling you, God does not care about you. God does not love you. There's no hope for you. God's not going to save you. God's not going to take care of you. He's too busy. Your problems, your pain, it's too big for God. You deserve this. There's no salvation for you in the Lord. And I thought of this, and I think it's pretty true. Suffering is human, but hopelessness is satanic. And that is what is being heaped upon King David. David is in a pit. And it's not just that. Many people are saying around him, perhaps some close family members of his, people that he should be relying on, be able to rely upon in the midst of hardship. Many are saying of me, God doesn't care. God's not going to deliver him. God won't deliver you. So David is in this very deep, dark place. But then what happens? Number 2, the resolve and the sustainer, verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, beautiful preposition in Scripture to kick it off. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. That word, but, it's a powerful word in Scripture because it usually expresses this huge contrast, this dark situation, but the grace of God, but Jesus, but the Lord. And that's what David says here. But in the midst of all of this, but you, Lord. And he gives us a reflection on theology. This is what David does here. He reflects upon who God is. He doesn't yet ask God to deliver him. He doesn't yet ask God for deliverance. He says, but you, Lord. And then gives us deep theological reflections. Who is this God? Who is this Yahweh that he's addressing? And we find the answer in verses 3 to 6. And this is significant because David has reoriented his gaze from his problems to the Lord above. And as one commentator put it, he said, if one gazes too long upon the enemy and his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to gigantic proportions. But the hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one's gaze towards God, who is able to fight and grant the victory. A vivid example of that is David and Goliath. Goliath is a massive problem, but what did David do? He looked up to God and saw how much bigger his God was over Goliath. So what did David see in his Godward gaze when he looked upward? Verses 3 to 6 tell us, but you, Lord, are a shield around me. Pretty simple. God, you protect me from all sides. God, you are my glory. Keep in mind, King David, he is the king, number one. That's the highest position in the land. But two, King David had had a lot of success in his life, a lot of victories, a lot of cheerful, high moments in his life. And he doesn't find his identity, his value in life, based on those successes, based on his promotion, based on his good job at work or whatever, right? He finds his identity in what? The glory of God. You are my glory, the one in whom I boast, my glory. And then he continues, you're the one who lifts my head high. And whenever you lift your head high, that's in general a sign of moving from despair to hope. We see that tons of times in movies. The person I'm thinking of, the most vivid example I'm thinking of recently is Toy Story, when Buzz was dejected in Sid's house, and all of a sudden the light shines in from Sid's room. Woody and Buzz, but the light shines in, and then what happens? They lift their head up. It happens in most every movie, right? Whenever you lift your head up, despair to hope, something good is happening. What does David say? You are the one, Lord, who lifts my head high. And take note of that, the specificity of that. David doesn't say, because you've saved me, I can lift my head high. Because you've delivered me from my problems, I can lift my head high. He says, Lord, you are the one who lifts my head high. That's significant. David hasn't yet expressed any kind of deliverance at the moment, but even in the midst of his pain, he is able to lift his head high, not because his circumstances have changed, but because God is with him, because God has given him the strength to do that, to lift his head high. And then the text continues, verse 4. I want to look at the second half of that. It says, I call out to the Lord, but then the theology right here. And he answers me from his holy mountain. That's who God is. God answers him from his holy mountain. Think about it like this. If you were clamoring over a celebrity, let's say you're at Comic-Con or you're at a movie premiere in L.A. at the Chinese Theater or whatever, and there's a celebrity nearby and you want to get their autograph, you want to get a handshake, you even want to get a selfie if you can, and let's just say it's Tom Cruise. I think everybody here knows who Tom Cruise is, all right? So let's say you want to meet Tom Cruise and he's nearby. Now let's just say as he's walking by the crowd, he locks eyes with you. And then he gives you a little wave and smiles, right? Okay? That's one form of interaction, right? Tom Cruise interacted with you in a way. If Tom Cruise came by and he gave you a high five, well, that's even a more personal interaction. I actually got to touch the man, right? But the most intimate way that you can interact with somebody and somebody can interact with you is eye-to-eye contact and then speaking to them. If you actually stopped and said, hey, what's your name? Nice to meet you. Shook your hand and talked with you, chatted with you. That's an intimate form of interaction. That is what God is like. God doesn't just look at you eye to eye. God doesn't just give you a pat on the back or, you know, just brush you with his coattails. God Almighty speaks to you. And not just speaks to you generically. This is true for all of us. God speaks to us personally through his word by the Holy Spirit. And that is what David is rejoicing in. He answers me from his holy mountain. God talks to me, but he also talks to me personally. He answers me from his holy mountain. And then verse 5. Who is God? What is this theological reflection of who God is? The Lord sustains me. That second half of that verse. The Lord sustains me. God keeps me safe. He holds on to me. He gives me strength. He gives me sustenance. He sustains me. If you're out working in the field, what you need is a hearty meal. If you're thinking of my grandfather's context, growing up in Louisiana, if you're working in the field, picking cotton, you need to have a hearty full meal of red beans and rice or something, or biscuits or eggs or something in the morning to sustain you through the workday. David says that God himself is the one who sustains him. Not food, not water, not my clothes, not the roof over my head. The Lord himself is the one who sustains me. And this is not, I hope you understand this, brothers and sisters. This is not just a theology textbook. This isn't just David talking about some random theological points of who God is. But instead, this theology moves David to action. And this is always key. Right? Some people think, I'm not a fan of theology, I'm not a fan of doctrine, it's dry, it's boring, it's dull, whatever. No, true theology, when it's received and meditated upon in a humble heart, it always leads to action. It fuels action. It fuels obedience. It fuels our response. And we see that clearly in what David does in the midst of his suffering. He reflected on who God is, but then also what did he do in light of this truth? Verse 4. I call out to the Lord. I cried aloud to him. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice. Because God hears you, because he interacts with you, because he speaks to you, we can and we must call out to him in prayer. What does it mean to call out to God in prayer? Now, certainly it means speaking to him. Like, you know, a lot of times people emphasize, you know, just have a conversation with God. Just have this casual chat with God. And that's true, you can do that. But the word call, crying out, it's a lot stronger word there. Think about the example of Jonah. When Jonah was famously or infamously in the belly of the fish, the text tells us in Jonah chapter 2, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Do you think Jonah in the belly of the fish was just doing this casual chat? You know what, Lord, if you can do it, I'd appreciate it if you could get me out of here. Just this casual conversation, casual tone. I highly doubt it. If you're on the ladder, a three-story building, cleaning out the gutters, ladder falls from underneath you, and you end up grabbing the gutter, what are you going to do? Hello, is anybody around? Can anybody help me, please? No, you scream at the top of your lungs, asking somebody, please bring the ladder back up. So when you and I, when we go to God in prayer, which we can do casually, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but when we go to God in prayer concerning the heavy things in life, the big things in life, how many of us actually call out to him? How many of us actually cry out to him? When's the last time you did that? Are you calling out? Are you crying out to God in prayer? Perhaps we should. So David does that. He calls out to the Lord in prayer. God answers him. But then in verse 5, I lie down and sleep. I wake again. Why? Because the Lord sustains me. I think it's important for us as Christians to develop a theology of sleeping. Why? That is because we spend a third of our lives asleep, if you weren't aware. So we as people, as Christians, we spend a third of our lives sleeping. I think it merits some time on our end. Why do we sleep? What's the point of sleep? How can I sleep well? Why did God create sleep in the first place? That's a theology of sleeping. Scripture speaks to that in a few places. But in David's life, in David's context right here, and in life in general, the most vulnerable time of your physical life is when you're sleeping, when you are unconscious. That is when you are most susceptible to danger and to attacks. So whenever you lie down on the couch for a nap, or you lay down, is it lie down or lay down? Somebody who's good with grammar, I always get confused with those. Whenever you lay down in bed for sleep at night, but then when you rise up from that nap, when you wake up in the morning, every single time that happens, I hope you understand this, it is a gift from God because it is a testimony that he has just sustained you. He has just protected you through the 30 minutes, the hour, the 5 hours, 4 hours, whatever it is. He has just sustained you through that sleep. David is aware of this, and he gives God the glory for it. Now, you might immediately retort back, that wasn't the Lord. That was just my tired old body getting some rest. The natural cycle of life has nothing to do with God. Christians and non-Christians, they all sleep. They all wake up. God doesn't have any part of that. He absolutely does. Okay, there's a verse in the prophets. The Lord gives rain to both the just and to who? The unjust. I think it's appropriate to even say the Lord gives rest to the just and to the unjust. It's simply that we as Christians, we acknowledge that every good gift comes from him. We learned that from James chapter 1. The gift of sleep, the gift of rest comes from him. We give glory to him because ultimately it is the Lord himself who sustained you through that nap. And that's how David is able to sleep, because God sustains him. And then finally, verse 6. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. I will not fear, though tens of thousands have set themselves up against me, though tens of thousands have taken their stand against me. Even so, I will not fear. If you haphazardly read Scripture, and you just randomly pluck this verse out of nowhere and look at it, it looks very odd and very weird, a very, very weird thing to say. It might be literal, or it might be slightly hyperbolic in terms of the tens of thousands. We don't know precisely the number of people who are surrounding David. But either way, David, in a sense, is saying, though I'm facing this overwhelming problem, though when I look around in my life, all I see is misery, even still, I'm not going to be afraid. I will not fear. I think anybody with a brain and a heart says, what are you, robot? How can you not be afraid? Even a little bit. How can you not fear at all your circumstances? Now, this is a key principle in Christianity, in Scripture. The Lord God Almighty, he never, ever, ever belittles your pain in life. Never. He never says, oh, just get over it. He never says, oh, that's not that big a deal. Because the strongest testimony of that is because what? He sent his son to suffer with us, to suffer in our place, to suffer alongside of us. God doesn't never belittles our pain. He understands the magnitude of it so much so, and he cares about it so much so, that he sent his own son into the world to suffer. But nonetheless, the point of Christianity is to locate our pain, to situate our pain in the power of God. To always have that bigger gaze. Yes, you can look at your pain, look at your problems, deal with it, address it, be frank with it, be honest with it, wrestle with it. But also, and even more so, look up to God who is above and beyond your pain. And situate your pain in that framework. And that is what David does in verses 3, 4, and 5. He situates his pain, his suffering, in the framework of who is God. The theology of who God is. And the odds are stacked against him, right? Thousands are against him. But because God is on his side, because God is protecting him, he does not have to fear. And brothers and sisters, that's why it's so important for you and I to build up our theological arsenal in life. Okay? What does that mean? That means grow in the grace and knowledge of who God is. Grow in doctrine. Grow in theology. What is theology? Theology is simply who is God. What is God like, and what has God done? We figure that out as we open up God's word. We see the record of how he has interacted with his people. We see the record of just plain statements like God is compassionate, he is loving, he is forgiving, so on and so forth. It is so important for you and I to build up theological arsenals of so much truth, so that way when we face hardship, when we face dark moments, we are not despondent, we're not in despair, but that way that truth can uphold us. That truth can sustain us. It can refresh us, as David himself did. That's why practically it's so important to gather week after week on Sunday morning with God's people to hear God's word preached. Classic retort against that is, well, I don't even remember what I learned after I go home. Well, and I certainly don't remember what I learned on Monday or Wednesday or whatever. What good does it do? You're misunderstanding the point. Little by little, the Lord is building up your theological arsenal. I just ask you, I hope this is true. Do you know a little bit more about God today than you did last year? It doesn't have to be 100% more, but even if it's just 0.05% more, man, thank God for that. That's the point of gathering together to be reminded of this theological truth. So then, verses 7 and 8, a request for salvation, the final move in the prayer. David has just rehearsed, reflected on some good theology, true theology, but do not forget the reality of the situation. David is still facing a whirlwind of onslaught against him, and he is frank about it. And he is reminded of it in the midst of this. He says, "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." And notice, David did not remain complacent. He did not remain silent. So you could take this to an extreme and say, you know what? I'm in this brutal suffering in this present moment, okay? But I also know God is sovereign. He's good. And in his sovereignty, he has brought me to this moment for whatever reason. So therefore, status quo. Just got to ride it out. Just got to chill. That's not what David does. He's aware of God's goodness, God's sovereignty. He is fully aware of his own present pain, but what does he do still? He still prays for change. He still prays for deliverance, for salvation, for rescue. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. And then, verse 7, the second half, this is the most interesting verse in terms of challenging to understand or interpret. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. So if you were not aware, there's several psalms that contain this graphic language like this. These are called imprecatory psalms, psalms of imprecation, praying these harsh, violent words against God's enemies. So a question rightly is asked, can we pray this for our enemies that we face in life? The simple way to think about it is we should pray this against our spiritual enemies. Against Satan, against demonic forces, against temptation, But nonetheless, how do we understand this in the literal context of David praying it, right? Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. This is a huge topic, how to interpret, understand, wrestle with Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms. Let me just address what's going on here in Psalm 3:7. If you have more questions, I'd be more than happy to talk to you after the service or at some point in the future. What is David saying here in this psalm, this prayer? Strike all of my enemies on the jaw. Back then, and even today, if you were to slap somebody or if you were to be slapped on the cheek, that is a huge sign of disgrace and humiliation, a public sign of disgrace and humiliation. It may not be particularly hurtful. It may not actually sting, but seeing that in public, I'm trying to think if I've ever actually seen that in public. Nothing comes to mind immediately. But if slash when it happens, it's just a sign of public disgrace and humiliation. And what David is asking God to do is, in a sense, saying, Lord, what they are intending for me, because these enemies, they want to disgrace me, they want to humiliate me, they want to bring me down. Lord, what they are intending for me, bring it upon themselves. Let them be the recipients of their evil intentions against me. And then, of course, break the teeth of the wicked. I think Joel 1:6 might give us a way to understand this. In Joel 1:6, God's enemies are likened to lions, right, vicious lions. So when David says, break the teeth of the wicked, well, if a lion's teeth are broken, if it is just a gummy lion, right, if you can use that term, if that's the case, the lion will drop its prey. Its bite is no longer deadly anymore. So David is saying, basically, deliver me, right? Bring the shame upon them, bring the destruction upon them that they're intending for me, and deliver me from my enemies. And then a final theological reflection in verse 8. From the Lord comes deliverance. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Now think just for a moment, brothers and sisters. Verse 2, what was David hearing? What was David hearing? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver me. Many are saying of me, there's no salvation for you in God. There's no deliverance for you from the Lord. That's a lie of Satan, to say that there's no hope, there's no deliverance, no opportunity for salvation. That is a lie from the pit of hell. What is the truth of God? The truth from above, from on high. Verse 8 tells us the clear, crystal truth. From the Lord comes deliverance. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. It is reinforced. The truth is reinforced. David has the proper perspective after hearing the truth of God. And sometimes, though, we read that, right? From the Lord comes deliverance. But when we read that, we're like little infants or little immature kids. How so? When you hear about the promise of something good, you know what, little Joey or Johnny, whatever, you know, in an hour, we're going to have a lollipop. What does the little kid want? I want it now, and I want all of it right now. Sometimes we're like that with God. Lord, I know you promised me some good things. I know you've promised me deliverance, salvation, hope, and all this eternal bliss, but I want it now, and I want all of it right now. The Bible never promises immediate, complete deliverance at your discretion. He does promise it at the end of time for all Christians. But nonetheless, sometimes we can be immature and seek all of it immediately right now when we don't trust in God's good timetable. But even so, David is aware deliverance comes from the Lord, salvation belongs to Yahweh, and then, verse 8, the second half, may your blessing be on your people. It's pretty astounding, pretty significant there. May your blessing be on your people. David began his prayer, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me. David begins with me. Nothing wrong with that, okay? Understand. He begins with me, focused on my problems, my own pain, my own suffering. But how does he end? May your blessing be upon me. No. May your blessing be upon your people. Keep in mind, this is the king of Israel. And this man, he could rightly so be concerned with his own plight. Because as the king goes, so goes the people. So, Lord, I want you to deliver me, save me, protect me, so that way I can, rightly so, protect and save and deliver the people whom you've entrusted my care. Therefore, save me. No. David says, may your blessing be upon your people. So, brothers and sisters, when you and I pray, it is absolutely right and proper to begin with ourselves. It's okay to begin with your own personal life, your own personal struggles, your own personal issues that you're wrestling with. Give it to the Lord in prayer. But it's significant, though. As you and I, we look inward, we look around at our own problems. Then as we look upward to God, we have a deep theological reflection on who he is. And then as our gaze is brought back down to reality, as David's was, remember, pain and suffering, look up to God. He still remembers his pain and suffering. But when he did that, he had clear vision or clearer vision because he sees that there are other people around him. And this is such an important component of maturity in the Christian life. Care about your own plight, yes. Care about your own deliverance, yes. Care about the blessing of others, of other Christians in particular. Our prayers absolutely should be personal, but they should extend to all of God's people. Brothers and sisters, this is what David prayed when he was on the run from his son Absalom. This is not just a historical record of what David said. This is also a God-breathed text given to you and I for our own edification and our own deepening of our faith in God. May we internalize this truth, and may we speak this truth back to God in prayer. Let's have a moment to reflect in silence upon this truth, meditate upon the Word of God. Then I'll close in prayer, and then we'll conclude with the doxology. Father, this morning we come before you grateful that you hear our prayers, grateful that you are enthroned above all our pain and suffering, and grateful that you care for us. We thank you that you are a shield around us, that you protect us from the fowler's snare, that nothing comes to us in life that is outside of your sovereign will for our own lives. We are not promised 2020 clarity concerning why things happen, but we do receive abundant clarity in your word that you are good, that you are kind, and that you care for us even in the midst of unexplainable, unspeakable pain and misery that we may be going through. For those here present who are dealing with their own respective feelings of enemies continually increasing around them, of problems and pain seeming to increase day by day, week by week, we ask that you'll please comfort, remind, and correct our faulty thinking, that we might see you in the midst of it, as hard as it is to do. May we remember your truth, remember your grace, remember your compassion, and remember your power. And Father, we do ask for deliverance for those who are despondent today, for those who are despair or in despair. We ask that you'll please deliver them from that. Save them. Rescue them. Bring them out of misery and suffering that they might be able to taste and see that you are good. And certainly for all of us, we long to experience that complete, perfect, total redemption and salvation. We know that salvation comes from you, Lord, and we know as Christians that you will save us at the end of time. Even though we may want all of that now, in the immediate here and now, will you please sustain us by your power? Please sustain us by your promises until that day comes. For those here who have heads that are down, please lift them up by your power. For those here today who are believing the lies of Satan, that you don't care, that you don't listen, that you do not have the ability to rescue, will you please remind them of the truth that salvation belongs to you, and that you do in fact save and deliver your people in your time and in your manner. Help us to cling to these precious verses in Psalm 3. Help us to internalize this truth, to be transformed by it, and that our own prayer lives might be strengthened and grow just a little bit after our time in your word this morning. Be with us now as we depart, as we gather for fellowship together around the table. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, Jesus. In your glorious name we pray, amen. Amen.